Psalm 118 is the sermon text today, so I would urge you to find any good version of that that you might walk through. And Elder Phil, I suppose, passed out some outlines for those who want. I'm printing 15 these days, and I think they're all getting taken up. That's good. That's good. This Psalm 118, 29 verses that we read, deserves its own series, if any of them does. We might call it the emotional life of Christ. Phil, does that sound like a good title for the emotional life of Christ? I think your class considered that today. Maybe things are weaving together by the Spirit's ordination. A simple goal today is to see our Lord Jesus Christ here. This is a rich psalm, many hours in it, but we have to half an hour. And we want to see our Lord Jesus Christ here in this psalm. And maybe if we can, if the Lord Spirit will allow us as we read the text and look at it, get into his mindset, his thoughts and emotions during what for us were the most crucial hours of life on earth. It is my contention later, I'll say it clearly, but this is the most important day in human history, and you know the day I'm talking about. And on that day, I believe this psalm was on the heart of Jesus. Many commentators call the entire Psalter the anatomy of the human soul. And if you were in the Middle Ages or the Enlightenment period, you would study anatomy and they'd have all these sketches of what the inner body looks like. But you can't see the soul. The anatomy of the human soul, if you could have the eyes to see what's going on, I'd say, most people say, open the Psalter. You'll see what the soul is like, should be like, how it gets broken. The Psalter has it all. We have more than the Psalter in the Bible. We have the Old Testament law, histories, and prophets. That's all Old Testament, where we see God's standards. We see a historical record of our compliance with those standards, but more often our rebellion against them. And therefore, the record of God's response to bless or punish or discipline people as he will. Also, his gracious seeking and finding of the ultimate rebels who keep running away from him. And if he loves them, he grabs them by the nape of the neck and brings them back. And lest this become the cycle that goes on forever, he forgives us, we rebel, he forgives us, we rebel. Is that going forever? He says, I promise to you someday I'm going to send a hero to change the trajectory of all of this. The Psalms, however, uniquely open up the hidden heart of the righteous man. And David is nicknamed the man after God's own heart, or a righteous man in a small R way, but who is the righteous man? Hands up, anybody, if you think it's you. I think if your hand goes up, may it go up with a finger. The righteous man is the man at the right hand of the Father. And if we are righteous in this room, and this psalm is for the righteous, and if it's for you, that's you have been made righteous. You're being counted as righteous, seen as righteous through the heroic actions of the ultimately righteous one, that man who really is after God's own heart all the time. We see in the Psalter how the righteous man's soul journeys through green pastures and quiet waters, and also through the valley of the shadow of death. Not just in Psalm 23, but the Psalter takes us on a journey of the righteous soul going through waste places and glorious places and havens until we come to the great eternal Jerusalem. Some of these thoughts laid open for all to read and pray and sing were surely honest in the moment as the author penned them, but they're not the end of the matter. Other terms here display how the Spirit of God, in a psalm, breaks open a hard heart. There are hard hearts in the Psalter, and God, in the psalm, shows us how he breaks that heart and makes it soft. He takes an angry heart and brings it to calmness, an envious heart, and it makes it grateful, a doubting heart, and it makes it filled with faith. It shows how God shepherds us on the inside. The histories of the Bible show how God shepherds his people out there in Canaan and Egypt and in Babylon, but the Psalter shows us how God shepherds his people on the inside and takes his heart from where it can't be, can't stay there. It'll die, and it brings us to a good place. Whether or not our external circumstances improve, the soul has been taken to a new place. And so most psalms, all but one, end up in glorious celebration. No matter where the psalmist is sitting, Paul and Silas were singing for joy in the Philippian jail before the earthquake sprung them free. But Christians reading the Psalms must go on to recall that Jesus of Nazareth always read, prayed, and sang these. How do we know that? Because he was the perfect Jew. Praise God that we prayed about and for the Jews today, but there's only been one perfect Jew, and that was Jesus. And you know, every Jew is supposed to be singing these things, especially in the Old Covenant. I think in the New, I want to be a Jew by faith. I think I should be singing, praying, reading these all the time. And so Jesus certainly did it all the time. In synagogues, temple, I think he had them memorized like every good rabbi would have had at that time. And I promise you that his mind never wandered. I don't ask for confession of sins here, but when we sing the Psalms in this glorious congregation, does your mind ever wander during the 5 minutes of a Psalm? Are you right on there? You had a good, sincere Sabbath? On your best Sabbath, your mind wanders more than Jesus whenever he took up these themes. He loved singing the Psalms in four-part harmony. Now, I'm not making a musical comment there. I've taught this before, and I got it from a seminary professor, that whenever we address the Psalms, we should be thinking about the original author and what the Psalm meant to him. Think of David. We should think that Israel, as the nation, was commanded to sing the Psalms of David, so it was supposed to mean something to them. How did Israel think about that Psalm in its context? And then Jesus perfectly took up and fulfilled the Psalms as the perfect David, the perfect Jew. They were about him. And then as Israel followed David, the church follows Jesus. The church is to take these up. And that's four different sections. So we go way beyond melody. We add in a glorious alto that the harmony comes in. And then we add in the tenor and the bass. But it isn't just a quartet. We add the congregation. And then we go to the international conference. And when we get to heaven, it's 2.5 billion people in different languages, perhaps, but singing these praises in unison, but out of their own flavor, with full understanding. Four-part harmony is what we need. And this is oh so relevant comment right now in light of your heart preparation in the next week. What are you supposed to be getting your heart ready in particular for 168 hours from right now? The Lord's Supper, which is a recapitulation of the Last Supper, which is a recapitulation of Passover. According to strong Jewish tradition, Passover celebrations included closing the long meal by singing psalms from a collection. Now, the Psalter itself, all of this, is a collection. There are five main books in this collection. Did you know that? Book one is Psalms 1 through 41, etc. Check out your Bible sometime. There are also collections called the Songs of Ascent. I hope you know. Psalms 120 to 134 is 15 psalms about journeying. There's another collection called the Egyptian Hallel. It's funny. Why are we singing about Egypt? We're not singing about Egypt with the Egyptian Hallel. Hallel means praise the Lord for the escape from Egypt. Psalms 113 through 118 are six psalms collected together called the Egyptian Hallel. It wasn't out of Israel's love for Egypt, but it was for their love for being rescued from Egypt. They are perfect psalms for the Passover season. Because Passover is when God rescued his people out of Egypt into the land of promise. And Seder and Passover tradition tells us this. These are the six psalms that Israelites to this day are singing at Passover season. And which is the last of them? I think you know how numbers work. Psalm 118 is the last of the six. It was sung at the end of the meal. And in Matthew 26:30 and in other places, it says, as Jesus and his disciples finished the supper and were going out into the darkness, into the Garden of Gethsemane, they sang a hymn. Now, don't get all up in arms like, oh, brother, are we supposed to be singing hymns? Yes, we are. I'm sorry I didn't tell you before. If you didn't know, we are to be singing hymns. Do you know what a hymn is? A hymn is a humnos, and it means a song in praise of a hero. Does anybody have a suggested song in praise of a hero? One or two or 150 songs that praise a hero? I do. They've already been collected for us. And these were the songs. Nobody doubts in commentaries that Psalm 118 is the hymn that Jesus and his disciples sang as they went into the garden, a song in praise of a hero, and it turns out that the hero was singing about himself. His disciples probably didn't know the degree to which, as they were singing what you just sang, and you will sing another part at the close of the service, they were singing about the guy who had been at the table with them and was leading them into the dark garden. Jesus certainly knew, but it wasn't this moment, hey guys, this is about me. Rock star, big belt, you know, all the flashlights on him. No, humble hero. He's going out to fulfill this psalm. Did you see anything of Jesus in this psalm? Surrounded by enemies? A rejected cornerstone? A gate through which the righteous must enter? A discipline? A life I shall not die, but I'll live and tell Jehovah's power to praise. And a discipline, however, I'm not going to die, but I will be under the discipline of the Lord. You see Jesus there for us, his people. I think it's just most profound that the supper begins in the context of the Gospels. It says, Jesus loved his own, and he loved them to the end. And then he went into the supper. Jesus, it says, for a year he had been setting his face like flint to Jerusalem. But here, as he's about to take off his external cloaks and get down on his hands and knees and begin to wash the dirty feet of the disciples, the opening scene of the Last Supper, and John gives us five chapters of teaching content there. And you know the Lord's Supper as he prepares it there, and we commemorate that now. And then he fulfills it all the next day. It all begins with this comment, Jesus loved his own, and he loved them to the end. And so he took off his cloak, and he began to do this. He says, all right, it's time. What time for what? Time for the most important 24 hours in the universe. Now, I know infinity is a weird number. Okay, infinity is a weird number. Okay, and God is infinite in that direction and in that direction. And I don't know how you can divide infinity in half. I don't think it's mathematically legal. But I'm going to say that if there's an infinite timeline, there is a center, and it's right here at these 24 hours that included the supper and the death of Jesus. And Psalm 118 is all about it. And before Jesus is going to go and do it, he puts this psalm into his brain. And so those 6 hours on the cross when he only said seven things, and you can say those seven things in 30 seconds, his mind was very active in those 6 hours. He wasn't sleeping it through. He was given an option to take a numbing drug to kind of pass out. He refused it because he wanted to be alert. I'd like to think he was thinking about me. You'd like to think he was thinking about you. I'm kind of doubting it now. I think he was thinking about this psalm and its truths and what he came to do. And the end of the matter, he looked at for the joy that was set before him, he endured this cross. And there's suffering in this psalm, but there's joy after the suffering in this psalm. Loving us to the end. This psalm, ever so quickly, has some brackets and frames. We find this in many psalms. Does the psalm begin and end the same way? If you can flip that page quickly. First verse, last verse, are they pretty much identical? That's like a picture frame. That's all the psalmist is doing. He's setting a context. Okay, this is what we're going to be talking about. And what is it about? Thank the Lord. Why? He's good. How do we know he's good? Because his mercy lasts forever. There's another psalm that does this even better. It's Psalm 136. It gets a little bit mind-numbing sometimes. In Psalm 136, 26 times we're told his mercy lasts forever. His mercy lasts forever. You know that one. We'll sing it sometime. His mercy lasts forever. But it isn't a mind-numbing song because each stanza has, how do we know his mercy? What's an example of his mercy lasting forever? And it talks about his creation, his attributes, his care for Israel, his redemption of them. Here in Psalm 118, verses 1 and 29 are identical. And there's 27 verses in the middle, filling to the sandwich, answering the question, how do we know? Why can he be merciful and kind and loving and gracious to a people like us? Prove that God is good and that his mercy is everlasting. Well, we learned in a good psalm course about 5 years ago in Sunday school, you start in the middle. Now that we've seen the frame, what's the middle? You numbers people know if there's 29 verses, they have to be kind of two verses in the middle. It would be 14 and 15. And lo and behold, verses 14 and 15 are the kernel, the heart of this psalm. The Lord is my strength and my song. The Lord is my strength and my song. He's my, it's very personal, not just for me, but for you. My strength and my song. And that says he has become my salvation. I contend that this is greater than the statement, he is my salvation. He has become my salvation says there's something particular God is doing right now in this moment so that he can save me. But you say, well, God is a saving kind of God. He's always been that way. Yeah, yeah, he's Savior. He has become my salvation in this moment in a new and fresh way. In time, he is doing something so that he can save me in time. Now, there was a publicity campaign a couple months ago around the Super Bowl time. It was called Jesus Gets Me. Do you remember that? Quite controversial in the Christian world. $1 billion was invested. I'm not sure it was well spent. Jesus Gets Me. And you can ponder, you know, Jesus up in heaven looking at everything. Yeah, I understand that, guys. I understand that. I understand that, too. Is there anything better that you could say than Jesus gets me? I think it's, Jesus saves me. He is saving me. Don't say he saved me. It's okay to say that. But better is he saves me. He's saving me right now because of something he's chosen to do. Because he says, I love these people, I'm going to love them to the end. And I'm going to take off these garbs, as it were, of divinity, not stopping to be divine, but the glorious divinity I have to keep my hands clean of these problems. I'm going to come down into the water and into the mud and wash their feet, and far more than that. I'm going to break the bread. I'm going to drink the cup. I'm going to point to them as my body and blood. And the next day, within 24 hours, I'm actually going to be broken and bleeding for them unto death. Jesus is singing this. And let me convict us a little bit. It says, the Lord will save me. Jesus is singing this as he's going out into the garden to die. And he says, the Lord will save me. And Jesus knows the Father, in one sense, will not save him. Did you catch that? I always think when I say, oh God, save me from this spinning car at age 25. And he did. Save me from this trouble with my kids. He did. Save me from these doubts. He's doing that. But Jesus knew when he prayed this the last time on that most special day, oh Lord, save me. He knew the Father would say, no. He still loved him. God did not save Jesus, his favored son, right? You'd have every right to say, well, time out. That's a big word. Jesus said on the cross, into thy hand, Father, I commit my spirit. He said, it is finished with victory. He's saying, the Father is saving me, even as I'm dying for them, for him. And so verse 15, Psalm 118:15 is still part of the center. Following the victory of the cross comes joyful shouting. He has saved me, and there's the joyful shouting. Can you think of Resurrection Day? Is there a shout of glory coming out into freedom for Jesus and for all who are in him? And salvation, celebration in the tents of the righteous. Now, the tents of the righteous, I thought there was only one righteous person. Why does the righteous need tents? Because there's lots of righteous people. Where do these righteous people come from? Is it you? Is it me? There's nobody righteous apart from him and those he makes righteous. But because of what he did on the cross, now there's tents filled with righteous people. Many tents, many rooms in my mansion. And we're all to be doing joyful shouting and celebrating salvation in our tents. Because why? The Lord's right hand does valiantly. Let's personify that right hand. Because my hand can do many things. But one thing it can't do is think for itself, speak for itself, communicate. But here it seems in this psalm that the right hand of the Lord is doing very personal things. And if you're going to personify the right hand of God, it's Jesus. It's the Messiah at God's right hand who is God's right hand. And these heroic deeds that he has done produce mercy and salvation, celebration and thanksgiving. We have briefly considered the frame. We have looked now at the center and the heart. All we have left to do is there anything else? Is there anything else that we have missed? Any more treasures of truth in this psalm? The answer is absolutely so much. Ever so quickly, verses 5 to 7. Distress, hatred, and enemies. Jesus tasted it all. But Jesus called on God, and the Lord answered and rescued him. And that gives to us a new and fearless perspective. And here it is. If God is for me, you finish it. Who can be against me? Well, here's the riddle. There's a lot of people against you. Let me say it again. If God is for you, who can be against you? Can you make a list? Same thing in Romans 9. What can keep me from the love of God? Can this and this and this and this? And I say, they're trying. They're trying really hard. And Paul knows the list. But what's the answer? They can't effectively keep me from the love of God. They try to. If God is for me, they're going to try to be against me. But if the whole universe is against me and God is for me, I win. Does that give you a certain fearlessness to go ahead and do the things that God has called you to do? I hope so. Verses 8 and 9. We already talked about the center of this psalm. Real geeks who count verses say verses 8 and 9 are the center of the Bible. I know I've said that before. I'll never get over it, so you're going to hear it again. Verses 8 and 9 are the center verses of the entire Bible. And they basically say, don't trust in yourself, trust in God. Don't trust in man, trust in God. Don't trust in great men like princes. Don't trust in tanks and armies and horses, trust in God. Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, the very center of the Bible, basically have the kernel of the gospel. Stop trusting in man, preeminently you, yourself. Start trusting in God and keep trusting in God. And this psalm surrounds that truth with reasons. Verses 10 to 14. Psalm 118, central character, sadly here, is surrounded by enemies and multitudes and nations. And I wonder if Jesus on the cross, I don't know if it was hundreds surrounding him at times during his 6 hours on the cross. I think that's the right picture, hundreds. And very few are with him. The ones who are with him are kind of quiet. And the ones who are against him are very loud and noticeable and stabbing and threatening. And David at times was surrounded by people like that. So I know that this is a genuine psalm to him. And Israel felt surrounded. We, the church, feel surrounded. But I'm talking about Jesus on the cross. Was he surrounded by enemies who are baying at him like wild dogs and bulls of Bashan, trying to tear him to shreds? And yet, who wins? Who won? The Messiah prevailed because he stayed up there. And he prevailed through the name of and help from and salvation through the Lord. That's how you shall prevail too whenever you are surrounded. Verses 15 to 18, we're going so fast here. This activity of the Savior on the cross produces public celebration by those made righteous because of the vigorous activity of somebody at God's right hand. Now, Jesus is at God's right hand because he's been promoted there for a reward for his suffering. But is he lazy up there at the right hand of the Father? What's he doing with his opportunity at the right hand? He's praying for us, making effective mediation for us, seeking a yes from the Father. And from now on, everything Jesus asks for, he gets a yes. And he is for you, not against you. He has proven that at the ultimate expense. He who has freely given himself for the greatest need, will he not freely give us all things that we need? You can rush to him, can't you? Won't you? The valiant right hand of God is speaking again, that personified right hand. And he says to us, life is greater than death through the works of the Lord. There's reference to a discipline for sin here. Let's think about Jesus. Was Jesus crucified for sin? The answer is yes. He was. No sin, no crucifixion, but not his sin. He was crucified for our sin. He was disciplined for our sin. Now, are you disciplined for your sin sometimes? Yes, by a father. You're never under the wrath of God. The riddle of the cross is that Jesus is both the obedient son and the bearer of the sin being cursed and punished. Verses 19 to 21, this is where those images that we love to sing about keep flowing. the Lord's gates of righteousness. Can you imagine walking up to Jerusalem, say 4 days away, and you finally get there, but the gates are closed, and you can't break through. They're too big. They're too strong. You don't have the right key, and somebody thrusts open the gate, and you walk through. Who is the gate? Jesus said, I am the gate for the sheep. Let us go through the gates of righteousness with praise, not with boasting. Look what I have done. And I know this, whatever Jesus opens for me can never be closed. See, he lets me into his city. I'm there for good. Verse 22 to 24 talks about the cornerstone, the rejected cornerstone. It doesn't look the right shape. It's not what we expected. The builders threw it out. Father said, no, you missed it. I'm going to take that thing and put it right back here in the middle and build my church and my kingdom off that perfectly cut cornerstone, the foundation for all God is doing. Jesus is cornerstone and carpenter. He's everything that we need, architect and builder. We can trust him. Let's end with two more things and we're done. This is the day the Lord has made. Is that true? Right now, this day. Okay, I agree. Every day we could and should sing this. But again, is there a day, one 24-hour period that stands out in God's eyes and your eyes is the most fundamental? If you had eternity of time going that way and eternity of time, is there one day? It was for eternity, when you've been in heaven for billions of years, will we still look back to one day to say, that was the day? It would be this Thursday night at the supper up to Friday night, dead on the cross. 24 hours. And can we say, this is the day the Lord has made? Let us rejoice and be glad in it. It's a sad day. It was a dark day. Eclipse kind of a day. Earthquakey day. Troubling day. Lots of lies. Lots of falsehoods. But did God prepare that day? Are we glad for that day? I am so pleased to be involved with the God who, with foresight, said, I know what Johnny's going to need. Oh, about me? About you? Need. I know long before you know to ask for this, this is what they're going to need. So we're going to go through it. This is the day the Lord has made. And I think Jesus, when he's singing that on his way into the garden, he says, yes, this day, a day that I've dreaded in a way. Another way, this is a day for action. This is a day to man up. Not manning up by knocking everybody down, but by staying up there, taking a couple lies and getting through it to please my Father. And so here's the last riddle to uncover. Do you know what Hosanna means? Do you know what Hosanna means? And did you actually read it today? You didn't read the word Hosanna, but you read the English version of it, verse 25. This is what the people were shouting at the triumphal entry. And it means, save us, O Lord! Save us, we pray! But you say it, Hosanna. Now, the riddle is, all depictions of that word we've ever seen are shouts of praise. But what it means is, save us, God! It's a cry of desperation. So how is it possible that a cry of desperation becomes known as a shout of praise? Only if you know that whenever you call out to God, it's a yes now. That as soon as you cry to him, it's done. So Israel, in their faith, could say over and over again, save us, O Lord, we pray. And even the cry of it brought joy to their hearts, that they had a person to speak to, a place to go, and an answer was coming. And if they didn't feel the answer right then, it was coming. And the delay was significantly purposeful too. So yeah, say Hosanna whichever way you want. Say it in praise, say it in prayer, but it's really one and the same thing. Whenever we're driven to our knees, like, oh, I'm so sad, Lord, I must pray. Why don't you just immediately tell yourself, Hosanna, save me, O Lord. But I should rejoice in that very statement. You know, my friends, how to apply this? I shall not die, but I will live and tell of the works of the Lord. I'm not going to die in the ultimate sense. And so out of that salvation from death, let me have a loosed tongue and loosed lips to begin to speak to the world about these things. Father, bless us in the celebrating and the applying of these great words from your great psalm this week. In Jesus' name, amen.